Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 21 and 22. Set up for yourselves road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel. Return to your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, once again, you read a passage like this, and I guess if you were to have your own devotions in regard to this particular passage, there are certain phrases that you might just kind of jump over because they seem kind of obscure and probably a little difficult to really comprehend. But once again, it is in those obscure texts that we find some of the greatest truths. And so we're going to dig in and find those wonderful and marvelous truths that God has for us. As we think about Jeremiah, we think about a young man that had a tremendous responsibility. He was called as a youth to go to his country and to begin to warn them. He will warn them for over 40 years. They will not listen to him. They will lock him up. They will beat him. They will abuse him. His own family will turn against him. His own country will abandon him. It will be as a result of this that he'll write a book called Lamentation, and you will hear the cries of Jeremiah. And yet, within that book of Lamentation, he will remind us that though the world is a very hostile place, the grace of God is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And we'll have some of the greatest passages come out of his sorrow. It is one of the truths that we find in Scripture that, surprisingly enough, that in our grief and in our sorrow and in our disappointment, as we begin to be broken and contrite of heart, God will bring out the greatest joy. Doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? And so as he begins to write in particular to his nation and his people, he writes in a way, as we look at chapter 31, a vision or a dream that he has. We know that according to chapter 31, once again, if you look in verse 26, he finally awakes from this dream and he realizes that it's all going to be true. If you've ever had a wonderful dream and a wonderful vision in that respect, in which you woke up and you go, wow, I wish that was true, God is going to declare to Jeremiah, it is. And the things that he begins to dream are things that we would all, I would guess, embrace as just human beings. And that is that we would want to feel the sense of grace upon us, of God's face shining upon us. And we would not want to be home again with everybody happy and getting along well together. And that's kind of the way the chapter begins. And we can hear his wishing in his dream. By the way, I oftentimes mention that the word prayer, prosukamai, in the Greek, actually means to wish forward or to wish upward. It has the connotation of the fact that you're wanting to wish in accordance with his will, but it is the desires of your heart as you begin to realize that God wants you to be happy, as well as God wants you to be fulfilled, as well as God wants you to have peace. And it's all the things that really fundamentally people want. The only problem is they tend to go at them or after them in all the wrong ways. So as we begin to realize just how wonderful God's love is for us, and that he wants the very same things for us, how wonderful that is as Jeremiah begins to express them. So at the very beginning of the chapter, you see the vision that he's going to actually, his people as well as himself, are going to find grace in the wilderness. In fact, I think that's actually the phrase that is used in verse 2. Chapter 31, verse 2, that the people who survived the sword found grace, is the phrase, in the wilderness. Grace in the wilderness. At a place that you wouldn't normally think that you would find it, at a time that you would not expect it, God is going to be gracious. And that is a dream, isn't it? Because there are things in our life that seems like have gone too far awry. It seems almost impossible for us to find any sort of favor. We have gone too far in the reverse. And God says, I'm going to pull you out in the wilderness. I'm going to pull you away from the lights. I'm going to pull you away from all of the things that take you away from me. And just be you and me. And you and I will sit down and we'll talk. And you'll begin to sense my grace to you. And by the way, I'm going to bring everybody back. As he looks at the second paragraph within the text, we begin to read that there's going to be a time of singing again. I've oftentimes thought about that chapter in Psalm 77, where it almost seems as if the psalmist is saying, I forgot how to be happy. You ever felt that way? I forgot how to be happy. I don't even know how to be happy anymore. And in this particular passage, you have this picture of almost an innocence of happiness. And it's the way that it's described in chapter 31, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of thy people. And then as it goes on, it talks about this great happiness and this great joy that comes out of this particular time. And it's a magnificent truth that God is somehow going to cause us to sing praises of victory. And really, that's the connotation of the text. In the midst of our failures. And I would say that would be a dream come true. Out of the sorrows and out of my failures would come the sounds of joy, of victory. And then as you look in verses 10 through 14, we see the fact that God is going to satisfy all of our longings with his good. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, right? There's no variance or shadow of shifting with him. But what the passage is conveying is that it's only God's goodness that satisfies. You can go around and try to obtain a kind of goodness, but that goodness won't satisfy you. That's the problem with man trying to satisfy himself. And that's the frustration that you see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in which you see Solomon trying to get all this stuff, and he just can't seem, no matter how many good things. I oftentimes remember the phrase that my father used to say. He says, son, one of the saddest things is when people are satisfied with good rather than best. And God has greater things for you. And you realize that the great things that God has for you. If you look in chapter 31 in particular, in verse 14, it reads this way, and I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, watch the phrase, and my people shall be what? Satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Can you imagine? That's a dream come true, isn't it? Finally being satisfied. Because, you know, most people are very upset and they can't seem to find any kind of contentment. Paul will actually say in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. But how can that be that you could actually be satisfied with the goodness of God? What he explains in this particular paragraph is it seems to be an inexplicable redemptive act. In other words, it's something that there's no way that you could fabricate this. So he's going to have to provide it by redemption. And we know how that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. But I would say one of the greatest dreams come true is found in the next few verses, in verses 15 through 20. And that is when the sadness and the grief and the sorrow are all gone. It is that wonderful passage in Revelation that God's going to wipe away every tear. And all the regrets that we have, all of the wish I hads that we have, all gone. Isn't that amazing? That would be a dream come true. And so as he begins to dream this dream, there is it's put in the context of not only for us, but in the context of individuals. And so the family of Jacob, and then he throws in Rachel, and then he throws in Ephraim, are all in the text to describe a family that's just, quite frankly, a mess. I mean, the family just hasn't been able to get along well. They haven't been able to make things work right. Nothing seems to. And so the sorrow of Rachel has been probably in the forefront, as well as the inability of Jacob to really pull things together and to be happy himself. As you look at the life of Jacob, what is clear about Jacob himself is that he'll talk to the Pharaoh. He says, let me tell you, my days have been short, and they've been very unhappy. And that's the description of one of the great patriarchs of his life. And it didn't have to be that way, but Jacob is that interesting picture of somebody who could have had so many wonderful things and yet chose, by virtue of him trying to work things out himself, another way, and the sorrow just followed him in his life. The same is true with his wife, Rachel. And as the picture is given to us in verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Who is crying? That's Rachel, right? And as you look at this story, as you look at the life of Rachel, we never seem to see Rachel happy. I mean, you can go ahead and search yourself. I've never found her to be at peace. I've never to see her be satisfied. Rachel's always just never happy. Even though, according to the scriptures, she's a beautiful woman and loved very much by Jacob, it doesn't seem to satisfy her. And one of the first places that we see her response or her reaction or her emotions is that when her sister continues to have child after child after child, scripture tells us, according to the text, that she becomes jealous of her sister. Now, she's, just want to remind you, she's the attractive one. Her husband likes her, not Leah, and yet she becomes jealous of her sister. She turns to her husband, Jacob, and she goes, I want a child, and if I don't get one, I'm going to die. Jacob goes, actually the text says Jacob got angry at her, which is, you know, kind of an anomaly because she's so pretty. And he gets angry. He says, what, I'm God? I can't control that kind of stuff. And you can see the frustration that begins to foster in this relationship. She will finally have a child. She will have one child in his name, and she will name him Joseph. By naming him Joseph, she is telling us that she's still discontent. Why? Because Joseph means, give me another. So she's still discontent in the way that things are going. And so finally, she leaves, and comes time for Jacob to leave his father-in-law, and he turns to his wives, and he says, what do you say? It's about time to go. And they said, oh, yeah, we don't want to stay with him. Been cheating us all our lives. And you can hear the hatred for their father in particular. And Rachel then will steal from her father at that point and take some of the items of his gods with her. Will hide on them. Jacob will never know about this. As she then goes her way, and as Jacob begins to work his way down to Bethlehem, she will then, at that time, get ready to have her second and last child. It'll be in the birth of Benjamin that she will die. And she will die once again in misery. She will want to call him son of my sorrow. Jacob will say, no, he must be called son of my right hand. But the sorrow of Rachel just kind of follows her all the way. What's also interesting to me is that Rachel is not as encouraging as she clearly could be. In fact, you don't see any encouragement that she gives to her husband in the way of encouraging him in the Lord, encouraging him to trust the Lord, and which is an interesting phenomenon, because as you go through scripture, and by the way, there's a reason why I'm bringing this up, because it actually fits in the text. But as you go through the scripture and you begin to see the different women, in particular the Old Testament, they are not great encouragers of the Lord. At the very beginning, God gives Eve to Adam. He says, it's not good for you to be alone, and I'm going to give you a helper suitable for you. It's almost the same word that is going to be used if you were to probably take it in the Septuagint or translate it into the Greek. It would probably be the same word that's used in describing the Holy Spirit, helper or advocate. I'm going to give you somebody that's going to be on your side, pulling for you, encouraging you, and helping you to do the right thing. But Eve doesn't do that. In fact, what Eve does is she encourages him to the wrong thing. And by virtue of her alluring abilities, I've oftentimes mentioned, Adam seems to be allured by the woman. The woman's allured by things. But Adam, all she has to do is say, take and eat it. He didn't even ask where it comes from. He just takes and eats it because he's allured by this woman. And she has been so designed that she would allure him to do right. But this has not been the case. And the same thing is going to be true by the time you come to Abraham, in which he will have a wife by the name of Sarah. And though Sarah will acquiesce, Sarah will not really be the encourager that she should be or could be. In fact, she will steer him off into a wrong way, and he will take Hagar, her handmaid, rather than wait upon the Lord. As you go through Scripture, it seems to be the norm that this goes this way. There are very few, such as Ruth or perhaps Esther, who is submissive to Mordecai, that will really give that example of somebody that is actually directing in the right way. Scripture will talk about individuals such as David's wife, who will look at David with disdain because he worships God with great joy. And I would think, well, shouldn't the wife be happy and shouldn't she be encouraging David to do that? And obviously she doesn't. Proverbs will begin to talk about wisdom in the terms of a woman. And it'll talk about how wisdom is calling out. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about wisdom calls out. She calls out. She calls out in the streets. And she allures. And then it will put right alongside of wisdom the harlot. And it'll say, okay, there are two women, young man, that are vying for you, that are alluring you. Who are you going to listen to? And so as wisdom calls through the book of Proverbs, he also warns of the harlot calling on the streets and saying, come, come. And the question is, what are you going to be drawn to? Well, the problem is that when wisdom calls, and when you consider the law of God calling us to do the right thing, which is kind of an advocate calling us, it is done in such a way that it seems to fall short of what I would call inspiration. It seems to fall short of enticement because of the fact that when the law calls, it calls in sense of instructive and corrective, but there's not that enticement that's there. And I think it's one of the key points about the failings of the law. In fact, Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 7. The law was weak in that it couldn't seem to call or entice you to do the right thing. There needs to be something more powerful than that. And the dream would be that, God, if I could just have something that could entice me more, at least encourage me to do the right thing more than the law calling after me. And so that's what this text is about. So as we come to the passage, if you look with me in verse 21, it'll talk about, as the hope is, we're going to be coming home. And the day is going to come when finally we'll come back the same route that we left out. In fact, Scripture seems to convey that it is advantageous, it is necessary for you to come back the same way that you went out, so that you might see how you went out and be reminded of how you got where you were. That it will actually be these markers that you put up on your way out into captivity in the times of your sorrow that will literally bring you back to the right way of thinking. In fact, before we go into the passage, if you look with me in Psalm 126, a passage that we've read several times in regard to this, it is the captives coming back to Zion. And it reads in Psalm 126 this way, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Kind of feel like we're coming out of Jeremiah. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap joyfully, with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying a bag with seed, shall indeed come again with shout of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. It is that picture that we see in verse 21 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and that is these road marks that were set up, in sorrow and in grief, and with a contrite spirit of we failed miserably, and God is going to say, but it's going to be this that's going to bring you back. It's hard to perceive that the difficulties of our life are the very things that will actually bring us back to God and bring us back on the road of joy. But that's the fundamental principle of this passage. If you look with me, it reads this way in the guidance that God has called for our lives. Verse 21, set up for yourself road marks. This is not an unusual thing. Ezekiel 39:15 will make reference to this as well as 2 Kings 33:17. Set up for yourself road marks, places in which there will be reminders. And it is a kind of column. The best way to describe it is this column. And he is actually going to emphasize, place for yourselves guideposts, which he's going to make reference to the fact that it needs to be really tall and really high and something that you can see for a long ways down the road. Direct your mind or your heart, is actually the word that is used there. Direct your heart to the highway, the way by which you went. Take note. I want you to... Every moment of sorrow, every grief, every sense of regret, I want you to remember those because that is what is necessary to bring about joy. James, the book of James, will talk about the fact that you and I need to weep and howl and cry. Why? Because that's the way to joy. Same thing is true, it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, as Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says, look, if you come to the place of genuine sorrow, you will find genuine joy. But you have to be genuinely sorrowful over your sin. And it'll be on this path and on this road that you will find. See, the problem is that oftentimes when people are going through difficulty and they're going through problems, that we try to somehow gloss over it. We try to say, there, you don't need to think about those things. Rather than say, let's get it out. Bring it before the Lord. Cry and weep and howl and say, I'm sorry. Because it's in repentance of those things that you will find, as Acts chapter 3 tells us, you will find refreshment. That it's in the repentance of the things that you did that you knew were wrong. This is why confession is so necessary. This is why it's so important that you acknowledge your sins. See, if you have no sin, you're lying. The truth cannot do its work within you. But as the confession comes, these are like road marks. And this is why Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, he says, we once too, you know, we're foolish ourselves and we were involved in hatred and hating one another, but when the kindness of God appeared, his love for mankind came upon us, you know, we were saved, not on the basis of deeds which we had done. So there's this recognition when you come back home, he saved me from that. And you realize, I mean, Paul will even say, you know, I was the chief of sinners. Paul, you don't have to bring that up. I do have to bring that up because that's the very thing that brings the greatest joy in my life. To realize that just as I am, without one plea, that his blood was shed for me, I come just that way. And it's with no strings attached. I've been redeemed. I've been saved. So set up for yourself the road marks. Place for yourselves guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way which you went. Think about this. And then he uses the word return again and then again. Return. Return. Come back home. O Virgin of Israel. Why does he mention Israel in such a term? Because you're going to be coming home as if you had never sinned. See, that's the wonderful thing about the forgiveness of God. And this is exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 51. You know, wash me and cleanse me And in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, look, though your sin be as scarlet, you can be white as snow. What is he telling us? Only God can make you pure. Look, you can go around and ask everybody else in the whole world to forgive you. You're not going to feel pure. But you come before the Lord, and as the psalmist says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And you say, Lord, forgive me. You will walk away as if you had never sinned. God takes the burden away, and you are now clean in the person of Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a dream come true, isn't it? That you don't have those past things hanging over you. I've been redeemed. It's truly the truth. So return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. And I believe he's making reference to, and I don't believe it's a stretch, not only, of course, to the place in which God had destined them to be, but I believe he's referring to the road marks. I believe he's referring to the guideposts. I think he's saying, these are your strengths, where you come to the realization that that you have been forgiven, and that's where your strength comes from. I was forgiven of this. I was forgiven of this. I was forgiven of this. And you go, that's what gives me security. Because a city is a picture of security. It's actually probably another word for city is fortress. And what is your fortress? Well, I would say my fortress is that I've been forgiven. And I came to the place in which the Lord just relieved me of, and I come back to those places, realizing that God has been so gracious to me through the years. But that fortifies me, because the realization is that it wasn't my righteousness, it was his. So return to these your cities, verse 22. How long, it's an interesting phrase, an interesting question that he poses. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? The text is actually a picture of somebody turning back and forth in their faithlessness, and probably the picture of that we see probably the clearest in the book of Hosea, where you see Gomer the harlot, and she keeps going back, and she keeps looking for lovers, and in one particular text, in fact, if you look with me, Hosea, in chapter 2, I think it is, it reads this way in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot go to her lovers or her paths. Verse 7, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I guess I'll go back to my husband. I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And then in verse 14, the day will come when I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Interesting passage in verse 22 here of Jeremiah 31, and that is that there's this sense of infidelity and restlessness and discontentment. And, you know, it doesn't matter who you talk about in particular. It is that discontentment that keeps moving people from one place to another place. Never can seem to be and find satisfaction. But that's the problems with them, isn't it? The problems with them, the discontentment is, that's, because if Paul could say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, obviously, the problem, if he can be content in prison, obviously, it's not the surrounding, and obviously, it's not the people that surround you. It's who? It's you. You're the problem. And she was the problem. And he turns and he says, how long are you going to be discontent, and how long will you continue to wander, and how long will you seem so restless in this? How long will you be here and there, O faithless daughter? But the end of verse 22 is what really the whole text is about. But God's going to change everything. The text reads this way if you read it with me. For the Lord has created, look at the text, which by the way, the word bara for the word created is only used with God as the subject. That is to say, no man could create something, no entity could create something, only God creates. In the beginning, God created. Only God can be the subject of this. So it says in the text, for the Lord has created what? Something that we've never seen before, that's unheard of. It actually literally means never previously done. What is that? That interests me. Doesn't it interest you? God has created a new thing in the earth. And here's the phrase. A woman will encompass a man. Now, the first reading almost seems anticlimactic because we have the great introduction. God has created something that has never been seen before. But what he's literally describing is the reversal of what the sin had produced. And that is that instead of the woman really being the comforter and the encourager, she became the one that used her abilities to allure her husband away from the things of God. The phrase encompass is actually seen again. It's seen in a number of passages in Scripture, but let me give you an example. It's found in Psalm 32, if you'll turn there with me. We'll pick up in verse 6 of Psalm 32. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost, it's the same word here, encompass. Thou dost surround me with what? Songs of deliverance. If you drop on down a little bit further, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. It is an interesting picture, and the picture is one in which there is a focus of the person who is doing the surrounding on the person that they're surrounding. And the focus is that they're the focus of their life. They're the one that they want to help, that they want to build. Unfortunately, many relationships are such where the wife's kind of going her way, the husband's going his way, but when it's done right, the wife literally begins to encompass the husband. And her thoughts and her desires are such that she wants to build him and help him, and more specifically, help him do good or be an advocate to him. When we come to the New Testament, what we see is a different phenomenon. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, you see people like Mary Magdalene. And in Luke chapter 8, which is an interesting text, in verses 1 through 3, it talks about the different women who were very supportive of the ministry of Jesus. It's an interesting text. What it's telling us is that these women are no longer looking out for their own desires and for their own benefit. They are looking out for what is best for others and pointing them to Christ. And so you have people like Lydia, who actually has the church in her house. And you have people like Aquila, who becomes really, really goes to the forefront of ministry. You have Mary, who is the mother of John Mark, who opens up her home. And it's the upper room in her house, and it's the church in Jerusalem that is in her home with Mary. We have women taking a predominant place, but not only a predominant place, but a place of encouragement to do the right thing, to follow the Lord. And there's an empowerment in this. But there's another aspect to this, because the phrase encompass will oftentimes mean as well that there will be some kind of relationship in which something or someone will be born. And so it gives an interesting picture about the relationship and one that is born. And what Scripture is, of course, alluding to is the fact that God, through the woman, is going to bring about a child, a Messiah, that will bring men back to God, rather than take them away. It was really the kindness, if you think about it, it was really the kindness and graciousness of God, because it was woman who failed man in alluring him away. And God will ordain that it will be woman that will bring him back through the birth of the Messiah and bring man back to the salvation of God alone. The kindness of God that is demonstrated. And so the passage says, for the Lord has created something new. And, you know, to me, what's wonderful about things getting back to the way they should, there's this restoration, right? Repentance is all about restoration, about restoring things the way that they should be, the way that they were meant to be, getting things right again. And the wonderful thing about coming to God is that it sets your whole household in order. Because really through the Old Testament, you see the law at work, and it just doesn't, these women just don't seem to be happy. They don't seem to be getting the job done. They don't seem to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. And there seems to be failure after failure after failure. And that's why, once again, Paul says the law was weak. Because what it couldn't do is it couldn't allure. It couldn't inspire. But Peter will talk about in 1 Peter chapter 3, the woman who by a gentle and quiet spirit moves her husband to believe. Now you tell me, that's not inspirational. That doesn't, when a husband sees his wife cares for him, surrounds him, wants his best, you don't think that will lure him to God? It becomes a powerful venue, but most of all, by the Spirit of God's Son within her. Because it's the Spirit of God's Son within her that causes her to not care about her own ways, not care about her own agenda, and not look for things beyond her realm, but to begin to encompass her husband for the sake of the faith. It is the Spirit of God that God has allowed to happen. It's a new thing. It wasn't seen in the Old Testament. Sorrow and grief, but now joy, can come out of submitting to God. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? Because it demonstrates to us that God is changing the way things were. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our lives. There's a realization that things have been put out of order. And because of that, we have become sorrowful. As we look at the different things that we have done inappropriately, they have become like pillars in our life, and one pillar after the other. But as we come to you, we find those pillars becoming reminders of what you've saved us from, not what we failed in. And we are encouraged as we begin to come closer to you and you begin to bring us home, that you are making all things new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Everything is becoming new. And that means you're changing our relationships. And the hostility and the hatred and the back and forth discontentment that we would oftentimes see in the Old Testament does not need to be anymore. For you have changed the hearts of those around us. And all we need is the marvelous birth of Jesus Christ within us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe you can relate to Rachel. Maybe you can relate to Jacob, the frustrations of his life, the disappointments that they contended with. If so, there is a way to joy. That path is the path of sorrow and grief. You begin by saying, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to go there anymore. I have miserably failed, and I don't want to do it anymore. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive you. And your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west, and will be remembered no more. It will be as if you never sinned. except for the joyful reminders of what God has saved you from. God will begin to change all things. And hearts that were at one time adversarial will become advocates. Relationships will be focused on people rather than on things. God will change everything. It's like a dream come true. Things are the way they should be. People are actually cared for and loved. I tell you a new thing. A woman will encompass the man. And through this, salvation will come. You want changes in your life? Come to God with a humble heart. It is in that brokenness, it is in that contrite spirit, that you will find peace and joy. You pray a sunny place.